We read two Old Testament portions, Isaiah chapter 33, to begin. Isaiah chapter 33 at verse 13. Hear ye that are far off what I have done, and ye that are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with a devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil, he shall dwell on high. His place of defence shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him. His waters shall be sure. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. Thine heart shall meditate terror. Where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Where is he that counted the towers? Thou shalt not see a fierce people, a people of deeper speech than thou canst perceive, of a stammering tongue that thou canst not understand. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. But there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ships pass thereby. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. And then the 61st Psalm. Psalm 61, hear my cry, O God. Attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee, when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me, and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings. For thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the inheritance of those that fear thy name. Thou wilt prolong the king's life and his years as many generations. He shall abide before God for ever. O, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. So will I sing praise unto thy name for ever, that I may daily perform my vows. And may God bless to us his holy word. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Over recent weeks, we've been considering some of the features of the battlefield and drawing spiritual parallels. There is the sound of the trumpet blown by the sentry, and then, last time, the banners or standards which dominate the scene. As Christians engaged in spiritual warfare, do we have colours to fly? Well, yes, we do. Not in the sense of placards or slogans or distinguishing dress, but rather our witness and testimony and practical religion, which is to shine as a light before men. And we considered four reasons why, as Christians, we should nail our colours to the mast. One, this is what beautifies the church. In the symbolic language of Solomon's song, Christ recounts the qualities of his people, beautiful as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners. The great head is enamoured by the church when it has a clear testimony. Second, we must bear the standard because God has given it us to fly. Psalm 60, verse 4, thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee. We are saved to serve. We are given salvation that we might testify to salvation. Thirdly, that verse in the psalm goes on, that it may be displayed because of the truth. The cause of truth demands our public allegiance. Having the truth of God in our possession is a great responsibility. The fourth reason, then, we must boldly take our stand and fly our standard, because the enemies of truth in the midst of the congregations are lifting up their ensigns for signs. Psalm 74, verse 4. Sinners are unashamed of their sin. They make great public show of it. And these things become embraced and entertained in the churches, in the face of which the faithful must be unashamed of the faith and boldly declare it in the face of opposing error. Now, there was a verse which perhaps I neglected to mention in this context, and perhaps you'll forgive me if I bring it to you now. It's found in Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17, verse 14. And you recall the context of these words, that remarkable battle between Israel and the Amalekites, won as a consequence of Moses' symbolic intercession. This is how that section ends. The Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, for he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Jehovah Nissi. If you have marginal references, you'll see its meaning. The Lord, our banner. The Lord, our banner. You see, it's one of the great names of Jehovah. To think of the Lord as our standard, as our colour, lends itself to many comforting applications. His presence with us, his guidance of us, his inspiring us with confidence. But these things, valid though they are, you will notice, are not the primary reason that Moses was inspired to name this name. Why was he caused to use it? Verse 16, for he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war. The Lord is our banner in that he is a man of war. He is at enmity with sin. He is in a state of perpetual conflict. And if we have the Lord, if we by grace are on the Lord's side, then we will have strife and warfare with sin and with sinners. His very title implies it. Jehovah Nissi, the God of war. We call upon the name of the Lord. We call upon the Lord of battles. To return then briefly and recap to last week, we also considered that great banner, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, the ensign to whom the Gentiles shall come. He who was lifted up from the earth that he might draw all people unto himself. Christ and his salvation is the sign that we hold forth to all. We concluded then upon that wonderful verse which describes our final blessed estate in heaven, where displayed for all eternity is the banner which has floated above us through time. The reason for our existence, the cause of our security, our identifying feature, the love of God set upon us eternally. Today, God willing, we shall take another theme from the battlefield and seek to learn a lesson from it. Now, in our considerations of ancient warfare, we've thought very much of an
open field and armies confronting one another across acres of land. But things did not always happen in that way. Often, some defensible structure would be the centre of the fighting. A walled city, perhaps, or a fortress occupied by one army and attacked by another. And it was, of course, a great advantage to have a stronghold from which to repulse an enemy. A small army in a secure location could hold out against overwhelming odds. And the Holy Spirit, with divine skill, uses this imagery in the scriptures to very great effect. Think first, if you will, of the unconverted, unbelieving man or woman. They have no knowledge or conception of spiritual warfare, but they do desire some form of security. And so they build themselves strongholds, that which they feel will give them some protection against the vicissitudes of life, some immunity from the demands of God, if there be a God. And you know the sorts of things which are so valuable to the worldly man: his family, possessions, careers, achievements, leisure, sports, worldly philosophies, false religion, self-righteousness, good works. These are the things which they build up around them and in which they hope to hide behind in safety. But it's a vain hope. It's a vain hope. Solomon says this: the rich man's wealth is his strong city, and as an high wall in his own conceit. Proverbs 18:11. Take the wealthy man as an example. He flatters himself that he is safe. He talks about assurance, life assurance, as something that can be bought, as securities, as things that money might have. But, says Solomon, that defensive wall exists only in his own conceited mind. And Solomon surely ought to know. Not only was he inspired of God, he was also one of the wealthiest men of history. But whatever secular defence we care to name, be it riches, be it some other, all these material defences and strongholds are flawed. They are insubstantial. They will perish with the using. Well, what hope is there for spiritual safety or for eternal security? Listen to the preceding verse in that chapter 18 of Proverbs. Proverbs 18, verse 10, you know it well. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. You see, this wonderful verse calls to mind the law that existed in Israel concerning cities of refuge. You can read of it in Numbers 35. It was lawful for the relatives of any person who was killed to take vengeance upon the killer. But a system was put in place for cases of manslaughter. A guilty party could flee to one of six cities of refuge, designated places, where he would be safe from prosecution or revenge. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Draw the spiritual parallels, friends. Here is an individual whose carnal securities have all failed, and he finds himself desolate upon the field, without hope, without God. But worse still, this man is a sinner. The devil has a claim upon him, and the wrath of God against sin is seeking him out. He's guilty. Vengeance is seeking him. Well, what is to be done? Whither shall he flee? And in his desperation, he runs here and there seeking safety. Here is a castle called righteousness by the law. But it has a moat that he cannot cross. It has stairs which are too high for him to climb. And so he runs to another fortress. This one is called False Religion. But on crossing its threshold, he finds that it is only a two-dimensional prop and has no substance. He flees to another place. It's called Modern Opinion. It seems to offer hope, but within a few months, its walls have crumbled away. And still he is hounded by the claims and the consequences of sin. Still at any moment that pale horseman of death may overtake him and usher him into a lost eternity. And there, by the wayside, a signpost. And on it is written the name of the Lord. A Lord with whom there is forgiveness. A Lord with whom there is cleansing and justification and sacrifice for sin. A city of refuge, a strong tower. And so he runs toward it, never daring to look back. And it comes ever more clearly into view, and he reaches the door and he knocks. It's open, and he runneth into it and is safe. Oh, what a picture of salvation. True, every saint has a different experience. Maybe that tower was pointed out to us by a minister, by a loving parent. Perhaps we stood nearby it for many years, never realizing its presence or significance. Or perhaps for many long months we stood on its threshold, doubting that its door would ever open to receive us. But you see, unerringly and irresistibly, every one of God's people are at length brought to this place, this city of refuge for the guilty sinner, the strong tower of salvation. And there they find eternal peace and safety. Isaiah 26, in that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Our first reading this morning in Isaiah 33 described some of the blessings of those who are thus saved. Present blessings and future blessings which are yet to come. Verse 16, he shall dwell on high. His place of defence shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him. His waters shall be sure. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. You see, as a saved person, my friend, you are not only secure in a tower, but you also have an unfailing supply. A place was only a sure defence if there was a well within its walls, if there was a means of getting food, or else it would soon be besieged and overthrown. Not so with salvation. We are safe and we are supplied. And from that vantage point, we can look prospectively to a heavenly destination and to that glorious land which is far off, but drawing nearer by the day. Well might we say with the psalmist, Psalm 5, verse 11, let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favour wilt thou compass him as with a shield. We have thought about salvation as being like a tower, a place of strong defence. But we can take the thought further. You see, salvation is not simply an abstract principle. It vitally involves a person, a saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we follow this theme through Scripture,
we find that he is spoken of as the tower and the refuge of his people. Let me turn you to a rather obscure reference in the prophecy of Micah chapter 4. It's a portion that speaks concerning the promised Messiah. And this is what we read. I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. And thou, personal pronouns you notice, and thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion. What wonderful language. The Lord, who will reign over his people, is here called the tower of the flock. Not only the good shepherd of his sheep, but also the stronghold of the sheep. I've used this illustration before, but in reading that verse, I'm reminded again of those of a place on the cliffs near Hartland Quay. Perhaps you know it. And there's an old stone watchtower there that stands in a field. And on a hot day, you'll find all the sheep crowding into it for shelter. The Lord Jesus Christ is the tower of the flock. A shelter from the storm, a shadow from the noonday heat. Oh, never were such sheep as ourselves so well provided, so well protected. Nahum 1 verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knoweth them that trust in him. We have another vital connection with the second person of the Trinity. And that is in the continual Old Testament references to the rock. The rock. In the absence of a purpose-built structure, holes and clefts of the rock were an ideal place for security. Just one example, that reading in Psalm 61. Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. Lead me to the rock, lest we should miss the connection. Paul says of that rock of the Old Testament scriptures, that spiritual rock that followed them was Christ. Speaking of himself, the Lord says that on this rock he would build his church, upon that foundation which no man can lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the great cornerstone. He is the rock of our defense. He is the rock which is higher than I. He is the rock of ages, cleft for us, in which we may hide ourselves and be secure. The point is this, my friends. Being saved does not simply mean being in a state of security. It is being in Christ. He is the tower. He is our fortress. We are in him, united to him, one with him. But we further realize that the stronghold in which we dwell is double-walled. For the first person of the Godhead is also continually referred to in these terms. Psalm 18, verse 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. Or again, Psalm 144, blessed be the Lord, my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight, my goodness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield and he in whom I trust, who subdueth my people under me.
The first person of the Trinity now in view. And you see, this is the delightful condition of every true believer. United with Christ, reconciled with God, in a twofold security.
Never was there a tower so unassailable, or a stronghold so sure, or a fastness so impregnable as our eternal salvation, to which all the power and energies of an infinite God are directed. All things are yours, says Paul, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Double security. Or again, hear the Saviour's own words in John 10, verse 28. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand.
I and my Father are one, and they are both engaged for the defence of the saints.
Oh, my friends, this is the position from which we are fighting. We may be small and weak and fainting and despised and hopelessly outnumbered by our foes,
but still we are secure.
Still we must prevail. Still we shall be safe. For Christ displays superior power and guardian grace. Let me, in conclusion, make reference to another institution which should appear like a castle upon the spiritual battlefield. Song of Solomon again, chapter 4. And you know there are metaphors in this song which we would find hard to explain if we saw only the carnal and the romantic application of the words. But here is allegorical language, and here in chapter 4 Christ says of his church, thy neck is like the Tower of David, builded for an armoury, whereon there hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. That is speaking of the church. The image is of one of those towers of garrison which David built in Israel. And it sees that tower on a day of triumph or of victory or of celebration. And all the men barracked there have polished their shields, and they've hung them from every window and from every battlement and from every arrow slit. And so the whole tower is visible and decorated. What an exhortation to every outpost of the earthly church. To be a church militant and defiant and triumphant. We thought in a previous study of the shield as the shield of faith. Well, let's combine the two thoughts, my friends. Is this church like a tower decked with polished shields? Is this church a bastion of the truth, decorated by the faith of every member? Because this is what we are called upon to be. Something clear and distinctive, like a city set upon a hill. A place where God's people may be secure from error and from the attacks of their adversaries. A place where they might find spiritual food and drink and armour and ammunition. A place which unbelievers know of and may flee to for the truth. A place where the word of God is kept and treasured and obeyed. A place where the King of Kings is honoured and loved and exalted and obeyed. A place which remains loyal to him, even though all the land around is in rebellion and revolt. A place which is designed not primarily for comfort and luxury, but as a military outpost
fitted for the rigours of conflict and war.
A place which is only a temporary garrison, from which the triumphant army will march when their fighting is over to the heavenly capital and its glorious mansions. My friends, this is the sort of place that the church on earth is called to be. Psalm 48, verse 12, walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generations following. This earthly Zion, my friends, must be a walled city, a place of beauty, yes, but primarily a place of defence, a place of tower and of bulwark. And my friends, what will a following generation be told of this church when the 21st century has passed into history? We cannot hope to stand in our own strength. We need the divine preservation and protection of the Lord. We want to hear him say of this earthly Zion, I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake. To this end, we commend ourselves and the preached word to his almighty power. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is 506. 506, whom should we love like thee, our God, our guide, our King, the tower to which we flee, the rock to which we cling, oh, for a thousand tongues to show the mercies which to thee we owe. 506. Lord God, our tongues may be far fewer than those of which we have sung, yet we pray that thou wilt accept our humbler supplications, and that, Lord, thou wilt accept our praise for the mercies which we owe unto thee, the mercy in time of a church founded upon that spiritual rock which is Christ Jesus, the glories in eternity of an eternal salvation, and a security which knows no end and no failure, for it is secured by thee and by thy Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we commend these our prayers. Amen.
Amen. Amen.